All right. So great to see everybody tonight. So glad you're here. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good to see you. And always great to get with God's people and get in the Word. I can't wait. Start a new book tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And while you guys are finding your way there to Ecclesiastes, let's pray and ask God to bless tonight. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for every book that you give us, every portion of your field to graze in, Lord, is good for your flock. And, Lord, showing us the futility of what this world has to offer. I thank you, Lord, that this world does not satisfy, because if it did satisfy, there would be a lot of us in this room who would never have given our life to you. So I thank you that this world is unfulfilling. I thank you that this world is unsatisfying. I thank you that this world leaves us empty. And I pray that if there's anyone tonight feeling that emptiness and that lack of satisfaction, they will realize they're completely normal, but they can now be filled with you and find joy and fulfillment in how you designed it, Lord, in the way it's supposed to be. So God, open up your word to us and teach us now what you have for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever wonder why sometimes life is empty? God's design. If you feel life is empty, now if you're young, you probably don't feel life is empty. If you're young, you still think things are very exciting. Everything's new, everything's fresh, there's all this world ahead of you, and you can't wait to get out there and discover it. And then that goes for a little while, and that's nice, it lasts for a while, then you get, you know, a little bit farther to middle age. It's interesting, middle age, people think middle age is in the 50s. If that was the case, we'd all live to be 110, 115. Middle age is really right around 30, late 30s, 40. You're getting the 70s and 80s, so it's hard to think of that, but if you're in your late 30s or around 40, you're middle age. You know, you're halfway to 80. I'm halfway to 120 now. Not quite. I'm not 60 yet. I'm 58. So I'm halfway to 100 and what, 18, 60? I can't do the math. Y'all figure it out. But the reality is, the older you get, the more dissatisfying this world is unless you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, there is full satisfaction. I'm completely satisfied. I have joy. I love life. I love all the things that I'm living now. I look forward to the future that I have. But before I came to the Lord, it became very, very dark and very, very empty. I was seeking the world in every way, trying to find the fulfillment, whether it be, drugs, alcohol, dating, whatever it might be, hoping to get money, all that. None of it satisfied. It all leads to darkness more and more. And even once you get it, it doesn't satisfy. And that's really what the story of Ecclesiastes is about. God has designed this world to be unfulfilling and unsatisfying. And he's done that because if this world satisfied you, you probably wouldn't run to God. So God allows us to get empty. He allows life to become futile. He allows life to become very, very, what's the point? Is this all there is? And again, if you're here tonight and you're there, you're either a believer who's going through kind of a hard, dark time, which happens, or you don't know the Lord. Because once you give your life to the Lord, then God fills that hole. See, what we're doing is we're trying to fill this hole in our heart. He's going to talk about that in Ecclesiastes. We're trying to fill up our heart and whatever we can get to fill it up. If we get empty enough and we don't have the right kind of upbringing, then we'll run to all kinds of things to fill it up. If you were raised morally, but you don't know the Lord, you'll try to fill it up with, I don't know, maybe a good job, the house that you want, or whatever the case might be. You know, you get to the point to where you try all these things. And this is exactly where Solomon was. Solomon was in a place, and by the way, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, and the setting is, this is the end of Solomon's life. This is toward the later years of his life. Solomon was truly the man who had it all. More wealth than Bill Gates, smarter than Einstein or Elon Musk, had more women attracted to him than Tom Brady, or whoever you might pick. Maybe it's the I can't believe it's not bother guy or something. I don't know. Whoever it is. Whoever it is, he had it all. Now, again, it doesn't talk so much about his looks. That was more Absalom. But no doubt he was handsome because we know that David's wives were attractive. You know, Bathsheba was beautiful. We know that David was a handsome man. So no doubt he was handsome. And, of course, Absalom was the product of David and Bathsheba. And he was the most handsome man in the land. So he probably didn't look like Absalom, but he probably was still, you know, really attractive. He had everything you could imagine. He had unlimited funds, unlimited ability to do anything. We're going to see as he goes through this, all the things that he did. And here's the bottom line. He was completely empty by the end of his life because rather than letting God fill his heart, he tried all the things the world has to offer. He tried the women. He tried the money. He tried the alcohol. I don't know if it mentions drugs or not. But everything you could imagine, you know, the greatest sound system, he actually hired his own, you know, he had his own musicians that he hired and instruments that he created and had, you know, constant live music all the time. I mean, this guy had it all. If you can imagine having unlimited money right now, unlimited, and unlimited wisdom and unlimited and unlimited freedom to do whatever you want. Nobody's going to tell you, hey, you're in sin. You've got 1,000 wives. Nobody's going to tell you that. You're the king, right? Totally empty. Totally empty. We're going to see a cynical man because he tried to find that fulfillment in the world. And if you're trying to find that fulfillment in the world, like I said, if you're young, it will last a little while. God has given us a lot of fun things in this world, and they can last a while, but they get really dark, they get really empty, and then they actually just turn black on you. And it's total vanity. And then you begin to despair of life. And that's why some people actually take their lives. They go, is this all there is? There's got to be more. Because the only satisfaction you're going to find is truly when God fills your heart with the power of his spirit, and then there's joy, and then there's peace. And that's why I've entitled the entire book study, if you will, Life Under the Sun. You're going to see this constant recurring theme all through the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to finish it in about 3 weeks. We'll see if I can do that. But I should never announce that because then I don't do it. But either way, life under the sun. And what he means by that is that everything the world has to offer, everything that we have on this planet, he tried it all. It's life under the sun. But get this, it's life without the sun, S-O-N. And the problem is it just doesn't do it. It just doesn't satisfy. You need one more Super Bowl. You need one more nice car. You need one more dollar. You need one more girlfriend, one more boyfriend, one more romantic escapade, one more trip, one more, you know, whatever, motorcycle, one more blouse, one more pair of shoes. It never stops. It never stops. And you think, if I get that, no, that's really going to make me, that's going to do it. And for a couple of months, you think it did. Then you go, yeah, but there's a new one out. And they've got this new feature. You know, did you see what the GPS does on that thing? Hey, it can watch me from the top and I can do it. I need that one, right? Why? We cannot be satisfied. I think you get the point. That's life under the sun. That's where all of us will be if we pursue this world to satisfy us. Again, if you know the Lord and he fills your heart, then you can take the things that are under the sun and you can enjoy them. You can enjoy your wife, your husband, your vehicle, your house, vacations, all that you can enjoy because you know the Lord, you're fulfilled, and these are bonus points. But if you're looking for the bonus points to be your fulfillment, you're going to be a sad, empty person. And so we take up in Ecclesiastes again with Solomon here writing about the vanity. And you're going to see really, he has an understanding of God and all of it. And he's not totally cynical, but you're going to see a real cynical approach, a real cynical attitude. You're going to see a man that had it all, tried it all, and has now come to the end of his emptiness. Nothing satisfies. You know, he and Mick Jagger can't get no satisfaction, right? And so he starts out, listen to what he says. Chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Again, Solomon. Look how he starts this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That sums up the book of Ecclesiastes. It really does. And he's going to go into a lot more detail. But he's basically saying it means nothing. He says, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? Again, he's going to talk about all of his accomplishments and all the toil that he did under the sun. There's that phrase again, you'll keep seeing repeated. One generation passes away, another generation comes, and the cycle keeps going and you can't stop it. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises. The sun goes down. Look at the monotony. He has this whole life. It's become monotonous to him because he did it without God. And hastens to the place where it arose. You know, it's interesting. You think days can be monotonous. When you come to the Lord, now, I notice things. I notice the sunsets and sunrises now more than I ever did. I notice the smells of foods more than I did. I notice colors better than I did. Everything changed when I gave my life to the Lord. Everything. And so Solomon said, well, didn't Solomon know the Lord? Yes, he knew the Lord, but Solomon had now grown completely cold and hardened to the things of God because his heart had grown so dull. So now everything is back to this monotonous, so what is the sunrise? So what is the sunset? It just doesn't affect me. It hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south. It turns around toward the north. The wind whirls about continually. It comes again on its circuit. Now, this is amazing. Here's where the wisest man in the world comes in. As he's complaining about the monotony of the world, he says something that science didn't understand until thousands of years later. Now, why did he know this? Spirit of God. He was the wisest man that ever lived. This describes the circuits of the wind. They follow this repetition around the earth on a regular basis. This is the actual scientific way that it works. The wind goes toward the south. It goes back to the north. It whirls around continually and keeps coming around on its circuit. There's a pattern to the winds of the world. That's it. Solomon knew that. He was the wisest man in the world, but he's not speaking about it like, wow, how God has it designed where everything just functions and is so wonderful. He's like, I'm bored with it. Because I'm trying to satisfy my flesh, and my flesh isn't thrilled by it anymore. Because I'm lacking the touch of God. I'm lacking the thing that satisfies a person. Now he gives more scientific accuracy. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, they all return again. He just described the evaporation process. That's exactly what happens. The rivers run into the ocean. The oceans evaporate. It goes back into the clouds. The clouds run it back down to the river, and the river takes it back to the ocean. It's exactly scientifically what happens. So you see his brilliance, you see his wisdom, the wisest man that ever lived, his understanding, even beyond what anyone knew in that day of how things function. He had that, but to him it's not wonderful, it's not fascinating to see God's handiwork because he's become so dry. Notice what he says. All things are full of labor, and man cannot express it. Now, this one I kind of associate with whatever the reason. I've kind of had a sleepy life, is how I'd sum it up. I've never really slept good. You guys know that. Not whining. I'm just sharing this for a point. So I've always been a little bit tired, and everything seems to be hard. And so the girls, I always joke with the girls, I say, everything's hard. It's like you have to go run, you have to do everything 3 and 4 times, and so it gets hard, right? And so he's saying the same thing. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. Look at these next two. Is this not exactly right? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. How many of you have said, I don't need to ever see a thing again? I've seen, there's nothing I want to see. It just doesn't happen. Your eyes always want to see the next thing and the next thing. And whatever you like, you want to see the next thing of what you like. The new thing, like we talked about. The ear is never full. The next song. The next whatever. You know, that's, you know, I want that album. We do have albums again, though, by the way. Listen. The world's coming back around to me. Fads circulate. They go to the north. They go to the south. They come back around. See the wisdom of your pastor. Back into vinyl and on the record player once again. Anyway, the eye is never satisfied, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. Que sera, sera, right? That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. He's like, and really, there really isn't anything new. I mean, we think something's new. Every new generation thinks something's new. There's nothing new. I mean, certainly there's a new computer or a new car or whatever. But I mean, the idea of whatever, as far as new to the world, is like, it's kind of all been done. Is there anything which may be said, hey, this is new? You know, see, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. It's funny now, the more studies they do, they find these architectural drawings and surgical instruments and all these things that are from thousands of years ago. And they're all these guys, they find these discoveries, and they scratch their head going, this is really ingenious. How did they calculate this? And how did they know all this? You look at the science. I mean, look, some of the science behind some of the monuments around the world, the pyramids and things, are so amazingly designed that people think, well, aliens had to come do it because man wasn't smart enough back then. No, listen, the Bible teaches that we started out at our smartest state. Okay, here's the difference in the world's teaching. The world says we started out like cavemen, and you wives will say, and that's still going on with my husband. And then we got it, you know, whatever, we joined the club. And then after that, you know, we started hitting things and eating, you know, whatever. And then now we're here, whatever. That's what people believe that. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says man started out at his peak of intelligence. When God created Adam, he was the smartest. Well, he was the only man that ever lived, so that's not, you know. Somehow I'm right. Now, hold on. He was the smartest man that ever lived, and after him, it began to go downhill. And what happened is the reason we're getting less smart is because of the tainting. Sin taints us, and now we have more genetic problems, more brain problems, more body problems. We started out the healthiest. We started out the smartest. Now we're getting dumber and weaker, and that's because of sin. You say, but wait, we have computers. No, listen, let me tell you something, guys. You don't think that Adam could have done computers in that day? The Bible says God restrained man's technology. Daniel chapter 12 says that in the last days, God released technology to man. God held that back. And why did God hold that back? Because man would have destroyed themselves long before now. If God had released computers and that technology in the garden, we wouldn't be here today. We'd have already destroyed ourselves with other kinds of weapons and whatever. So God held that back. He didn't allow it. Daniel says, in the last days, God's going to release knowledge. We've seen that happen, haven't we? He released knowledge. Now we have computers. Now we have all these modern things. So we're deceived into thinking we're getting smarter. We're not getting smarter at all. We started out at the peak. Well, I already said that. You get my point. But the bottom line is that, everything's been done. There's nothing that's new. You know, all this, you know, wisdom that God has given is just getting worse. And now, again, Solomon would have had more understanding with all the things, the discoveries we find, like I said, that people now know, architecture and all that stuff. They realize people were smart. They were very smart, smarter than we were. They figured out things that even, there's things today, architecture, that we still can't figure out they did in ancient times. And so we understand that from a biblical aspect, but the world has to explain it by aliens because we know that we were cavemen. We couldn't have done it. No, we weren't. We were smart. And so we were able to do this stuff. He says, but this has already been done in ancient times. There's no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things to come by those who will come after, right? So it's just monotonous. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task. Now, again, notice, if God's in the middle of it, it's not a burdensome task. Yes, we get tired. I get that. But it's not a burdensome task to serve the Lord. It's a joy. But for Solomon, it had become everything was a burdensome task because Solomon was simply building his own kingdom. Everything was about Solomon. He was doing his own thing, what he wanted to do. He says, God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised, these things that are burdensome, in other words. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It means nothing. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I mean, you think about it. You fix something, and then it goes right back to the way it was. You know, you can't, again, that's that whole thing where people talk about, just watch your home, and it refutes evolution. Watch your home. Everything, when you leave it alone, it goes from better to worse by itself. Nothing goes from worse to better by itself. It does nothing in nature. Nothing in creation does that. And his point is that, look, you can't change things. You can't take the crooked and make it straight and keep it that way. You can't take what's lacking. It can't be, the things that are lacking can't be numbered. You can never meet all the need that's there. And notice this is, I communed with my heart. Now, here's this big mistake. Rather than communing with God, he's communing with his heart. He's looking to his flesh to satisfy, saying, look, I've attained greatness. No, God gave you that greatness. You didn't attain anything. God told you he was going to do it, and God did it. And have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Again, God gave you that. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So I've done it all. He's going to start explaining in chapter 2 all of this. He said, I went from one extreme to the other. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, the more you learn about the things that can be dangerous in the world or the things that can happen or what can, the more you learn about stuff, sometimes the worse it is. You know, it's almost like, you know, if you ever have an ailment and you want to go online to find out what it is, by the time you do your homework, you're like, you've got every disease known to mankind. It's a matter of minutes. It goes from, this could just be a headache, but now I think by tomorrow, I'll be dead by noon. I don't think I'll make it to the doctor after reading all this, right? You gain more knowledge and your mind starts running with it. That's me and all these things happening. So knowledge can be great if used the right way, but knowledge can also be a curse if it's without God in the middle of it. And what always amazed me about Solomon is that Solomon was the wisest man in the world, but the wisest man in the world did some really foolish things. Wisdom does not mean you're going to be smart and do things the right way. It just means you have wisdom. And here he says, I've increased knowledge, and my sorrow has increased in the midst of it. Chapter 2, he said, I said in my heart, come now, and I'll test you with mirth. Now, here begins all the things. All right, I'm young. I'm going to try everything. I've got unlimited money, unlimited brains, unlimited resources, nobody holding me in check. I'm going to go for it. Just open the gates wide. Come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So he sought after pleasure and all the things that the world could give him pleasure-wise. We can all sit there and name the things in the world. You can imagine if you could chase any pleasure you wanted, as long as you wanted in any way, in whatever form and fashion, that's what Solomon did. But notice what he says. Surely this was also vanity. Left him empty. A set of laughter. Madness. Didn't help me any. Go and watch the comedy shows. Bring guys into the palace every day. Entertain me. Make me laugh. I want somebody better. Keep it going. That didn't satisfy me. I need to see the next comedy show tomorrow night. It's madness. Out of mirth, what does it accomplish? I've searched my heart how to gratify my flesh. Again, this was his goal. With wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom. Now try that one. It's amazing. I got drunk and tried to be smart. That's not going to work, Solomon. I can tell you that right now. And so what he's saying is, I tried these things. I thought, well, maybe since I'm so smart, I can drink responsibly, and I won't be an idiot, you know, and I won't do something whatever. And so I'm going to guide my heart with wisdom while I'm drinking and getting drunk, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun all the days of their life. Again, it didn't do anything. I made great works. Are my works great? Notice all the eyes in this. Now, remember, when people get their eyes off of God and focus on themselves, it's all about us. It's all about us. And by the way, if you're miserable in here tonight, I want to ask you this. Are you focused on you? If you're focused on you, if you're not miserable now, you will be eventually. Because we can't satisfy ourselves by focusing on ourselves. There's nothing in us that satisfies. We're a fallen being that needs God. The only way we'll ever be satisfied, again, if you're here tonight, you're saying, I want satisfaction. You've got to look outward. You've got to look to God, and you've got to look to others. And if you're going through a time of just great depression or the poor me's and I'm this, I'm that, serve others. Start serving others. I guarantee you, God will bring joy to your heart. As you start serving others, we are designed to serve others. It's not until we begin to give that we find. He's going to talk about the whole thing, all these riches that he had, it didn't satisfy. But people that begin to give, that's where the joy comes. That's where the fulfillment comes. It's better to give than to receive. There's a reason for that. God has designed, this is all in our DNA, guys. We're designed this way. And so when we seek to hoard things, when we seek things for ourselves, when we seek to whatever, that's when the misery comes. He says, but I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. He's trying everything. More houses, more vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I'll try that. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools. So, you know, if I just had a swimming pool, that would make me happy. Water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. If I acquired male and female servants, right? That's what I did. Still didn't make me happy, you know? I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired, you know, male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. If you went into his palace, he had all these servants everywhere. He had like live music playing all the time. He had all the drink flowing freely, banquet tables filled up with food, 1,000 wives meeting all of his physical desires he could imagine. He had all these things the world would say to us, now you're going to be happy. And he goes, it's all vanity. It means nothing. It's left me completely empty. It hasn't worked. It hasn't done anything for me. And so, again, just the same theme over and over and over. We would go to Solomon's house and be envious. Man, I wish I had, like, live music all the time. And I wish I had all this, you know, stuff and all these things. I wish I had, you know, wish my camel was that nice. And I wish, you know, I had that. And look at those doors. And, wow, look at the lights and the chandeliers. Wow, I wish you might have had that. Yeah, you'd be happy for a little while. And then you'd be just as empty if that was your focus. Now, could Solomon have enjoyed all that if he just loved God first? Sure. God gave Solomon wisdom, and God gave Solomon great riches. Nothing wrong in that. But Solomon had his focus in the wrong place, and this is why the misery comes in for us as well. He says, so I became great. I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So I still, you know, I didn't lose my wisdom because of this. He says, whatever my eyes desired that I did not keep from them. You know, whatever my eye desired, whatever I wanted, I just got it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. In other words, I didn't use any restraint. I used zero restraint. I let whatever my flesh wanted, I just let it run. Look at how dangerous is that. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, on which the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So again, the under the sun, there was no satisfaction. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. So I looked at all of them, be wise, just be a nut, you know, crazy, laughing, whatever, folly, goofing off. For what can the man do who succeeds the king Or what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. In other words, I've done it all, so when my son comes along, what's he going to do? Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So I recognize that wisdom is better than living this foolish life, you know, that I was living. I recognize that. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. That is, think. If you're wise, think about what you're doing. Think about how you're living, because there are consequences to it. We don't typically do that when we're young. But the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. There's no difference in me. As the king of Israel and the wisest man in the world, I have, you know, my foot gets sore. I have headaches. I'm going to die. I mean, the same stuff happens to me that happens to the foolish person. He says, so why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that is now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. You know what he's saying is, no matter how much success I have, I'm going to be forgotten. Now, the reason Solomon is not forgotten is because God wrote it down in his word eternally. So now we're talking about Solomon. But think about it. Think about all the different football players when you were a kid that you can't even remember now. And they were your favorite player then. When I was a kid, I loved the Dallas Cowboys, right? Don't pick on me because I don't necessarily follow football that much now. So if you don't like Dallas, that's fine. But that was my team when I was a kid. I can't even think of half the guys. I remember Roger Staubach. And some of you, who's Roger Staubach? Well, again, you know, you have to be old enough, right? But, I mean, you think about these people, you know, who won what tennis tournament and what team did what and what were the this and that. And nobody remembers. You move on to the next guy, you know. In high school, the great senior football player, oh, that guy was great. He's gone. The next year, there's somebody else just as good, and he's the great guy. And then he's gone. Then there's the other great guy or whatever, the girl, you know, the great girl basketball player. And then she's gone. Another one comes along. It just kind of keeps this cycle. He's saying, it doesn't matter. It's going to be forgotten. Notice the result of this. Therefore, I hated life. Now, why did he hate life? Because he was focused on himself and he was looking at life under the sun rather than looking to heaven. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun. So he's hating everything here. Because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And think about that. He's like, you know, I've got all these riches and I've got to leave. And he says, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he ruled over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. It's like I've worked so hard. I've gained all this. I might have some foolish son come along and just blow it all in a year and it's gone and for nothing. Can you imagine on your deathbed, realizing you're the richest man in the world and you're dying and it hadn't satisfied you? Now what? It's like you're leaving all that you worked so hard your whole life. You focused your whole life on all this. And now it's coming to where your life's done. And that's it. You're done. You know, the saying, you can't take it with you. That's a true statement. But remember, as believers, and you've heard this before, you can send it on ahead. That's what the Bible teaches. And the way you send it on ahead is you serve the Lord now. You give to the Lord now. You do things for God now. And you're sending it on ahead. The wealthiest person in the world, you know, if they die with, you know, again, I don't know the state of all the wealthiest men. I probably very few. According to the Lord, he said it's harder for a rich man to, you know, to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. So the wealthiest men of the world, I'm not saying there couldn't be one or two of them that are saved. But probably you took the majority of them. They don't know the Lord. And they die. And not only are they not important and not rich after that, they're eternally separated from God in torment with nothing forever. And you wonder if, try to imagine being them. Don't imagine too long. But going, this is it, I'm done forever. That little blip up there that I worked so hard where I never saw my family, I never knew my kids, but I was the richest man, I invented this. You think that means anything to those that are in Hades right now? It means nothing. They're down there going, what was that? And Solomon is figuring all this out. See, before that time comes, he's saying, it means nothing. There's nothing here for me. It's empty. He says, therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor of which I had toiled under the sun. He's realizing it means nothing. It's going to be gone. Somebody else is going to get it. And then they'll blow it. For there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. For what is a man for all of his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. He's going to talk about it in a minute. And you think about it, those who don't have much money, they rest well at night because there's nothing to worry about. You know, I know certainly there are bills and things like that. I'm saying that they'd never have anything to worry about. But he's going to talk about this. The person that's wealthy, every night they have to go to bed and wonder, am I going to lose a lot of money tomorrow when the stock market changes? I mean, think about it. Sometimes I hear about these guys, so-and-so lost $30 billion today. I'm like, what? How did you lose $30 billion today? And can you imagine? And I'm sure that's like painful to it, but yeah, I've only got, $100 billion left. Right? It means nothing. It's all vanity. Again, vanity, a great evil. He said you have to leave it for somebody else. It's a vanity, it's a great evil. For what has a man for all of his labor and for his striving of his heart, which he's toiled on the sun? His days are sorrowful, his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. It's vanity. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. In other words, basically, if you have a decent meal and something to drink and a place to live and you can rest your head, you've got it made. That's all you need. And so, again, there's nothing wrong in having some fun. And if God's blessed you with riches, praise the Lord for that. I mean, that's a blessing of the Lord. And by the way, if you had parents that worked hard and they made a great living and they left you a great inheritance, praise the Lord for that. That's the reward of your parents going to you. And it rightfully should go to you. And it shouldn't belong to somebody else. It belongs to you. They worked for it. They did it. They left it for you. So praise the Lord for that. I have no issue with that. I think it's wonderful. But the reality is, if you look to that to be your satisfaction, it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to do it. It's not going to fulfill or fill the heart of the things that you want. He says, nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink and that he should enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Well, that's a true statement. Nobody can. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now chapter 3, and again, this is one we've all heard. This is, I think everybody's heard this. He talks about the different seasons of life. He says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what's planted. I mean, when you go to this list, we've all done this, right? You plant the garden, you go and rip up the stuff that's no good. We're all going to live, we're all going to die. He says, a time to kill and a time to heal. I mean, there's a time of war, it's reality. A time to break down and a time to build up. Sometimes you want to break down the old, whatever it might be, and build something brand new. He says, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. God ordains war. That bothers some people. But guys, if war wasn't oftentimes ordained, why would God ordain war? Because man has fallen, and sometimes war is the only way to keep evil from taking over. If war wasn't in place, we'd all be speaking German today. So war is necessary to defeat darkness at different times. War, God doesn't like war. War is ugly. War is horrible. It's a nightmare. I'm glad I've never had to experience it. I'm thankful that the generation I grew up, I kind of found that hole right in the middle, that was too young for the Vietnam War, and too old for the others that came later, and there was never a draft or whatever. So, not that I would have wanted to serve. That wasn't the issue I'm talking about. And I'm thankful for those that did. But I'm saying, I look at that and go, wow, what if we'd have been born right in the middle of, World War II or some of the bloodiest battles of history, What if we were the ones storming the beaches of Normandy, where only a small percentage got through and so many died and on, we didn't live through that time and our grandfathers did and those before us or whatever. And so, and yet the sacrifice they gave is why we have our freedoms today. And so there's going to be war until the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, there won't be war anymore. But anybody that thinks that we can suddenly have peace and not fight anymore, and if we're just nice enough to everybody, they won't want to kill us. Everyone's still going to want to kill us. At some point, not everyone, don't worry, but you know what I mean. There's always people in the world that want to kill other people in the world, always, for different reasons. And that's not going to be taken away until the Lord comes back. So war will continue until the Lord comes back, and he says there's a time for that. What profit has the worker from all his labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time. I love that. God, in his time, he makes everything beautiful. There used to be an old Calvary song that we would sing, you know. And I was humming that the other day because I was studying this. And truly, in God's timing, God does what he wants. You know, we get in a hurry. God, I want you to move now. You need to move now, especially when we're younger. As we get older, we're like, you know what, Lord, I just wait on you. You move when you want to move. I'm going to stay busy about my Father's business. And when it's time, when the season comes along, it's time to move, we're going to move. And then when the season comes along, it's fun. You know, you wait, you serve, and all of a sudden God says, it's time, now go. And he does something new and fresh, and it's exciting. See, that's what fills the heart. The world doesn't do it, but God does it by his blessings. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So we don't know everything God does from beginning to end, but notice this, he's put eternity in everyone's heart. What does that mean? It means you're not going to be satisfied with this world, and you're always going to think, isn't there more than this? You know why you think that? Now, if you know the Lord, you probably don't think that anymore. But if you don't know the Lord, you might be thinking that right now. You know why? Because God put that in your heart. God has put eternity in the heart of man. Everyone knows deep in their heart that there is eternity. And the Bible says that everyone knows deep in their heart there is a God, and that one day we'll stand before him. Yes, even the atheist, the Bible says, has believed in God at some point, because God, this verse says, and others, God put it in their heart. It's there. The way that God gets out of a person's heart, that God puts in there at birth, everyone has that knowledge of God from childhood up. The way it gets out is it's taught out, either by parents or by school or by society or by pain, anguish, those things. But God puts it in there. Which means when you're sharing with people, if they haven't worked it out of their heart, even as you're sharing and they act like they don't believe you or don't want to hear it, they know in their heart, yeah, there's God. And oftentimes when they reject the God of the Bible, then they're looking for gods in other things. You've seen that, whether it's looking to the stars and there's some kind of power out there that we can all connect with, and maybe we all connect to nature and all these spiritism things, because you know why? They've rejected the true God, and now they're trying to take this place. God put something in their heart that said, there's God. And they said, well, I don't want the God of the Bible. So now they've got this thing that God put there. What are they going to do with it? I got to find something to worship. I've got to find something to look to or someone. So maybe it's a, you know, whatever, you know, you just name it. And so he's saying it's in there. Don't know everything from beginning to end, but your heart knows there's God to give that's out there. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Because if God's given you things to enjoy, you know, you've got your food, your drink, a place to live, and things you enjoy, God's given that to you. Enjoy it. There's nothing wrong. And you see him kind of come back to his senses ever so often and say, there's nothing wrong in enjoying life. It's just I was looking to life under the sun to get my fulfillment. And it's not going to be found that way. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. God does it that man should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God, look at this, God requires an account of what is past. This is a scary verse. Now, not for the believer, okay? God will require us in this world certain things if we have consequences of things we've done. But in heaven, God's not going to require from us what we've done in the past. We're forgiven through the blood of Christ. But what he's saying is everyone is going to give an account to God, everybody. Every person, the Bible says in other places, will stand before Jesus Christ one day. Imagine all these people that are running from him so hard, trying to deny him with all their strength, fighting against him with everything they have. They know, because God's put eternity in their heart, that something's telling them in the back of their mind, I've got big trouble coming one day, but I refuse to receive it. I refuse to acknowledge it. I'm going to reject it. And all you people are crazy and whatever it is they're going to say. And suddenly they're going to be standing before the Lord. Can you imagine what that day is going to be like? That's why the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. So he says, even in the courtrooms, I saw there's not always justice. Do you ever see that? Sometimes you watch a court trial or a court case, you go, this is not right. How did that happen? Because there's going to be wickedness. Why? In man's courts, it's still fallen man. Fallen man will never get it 100% right, even in the best court system in the world. And America has had in the past the best court system in the world. I think that's being messed with now because things are changing. But America's had, have there been a lot of wrong judgments in American courts? Absolutely. But compared to the world, way more correct judgments, I think, in our nation than around the world in the way they do their courts. Did you know over in Britain, you are guilty until proven innocent? That's their law. The law of Britain is you're guilty. When you're arrested, they assume your guilt. So you're treated as a guilty person until you go to court and prove you're innocent. Aren't you glad it's the reverse here? We take pride in the fact that innocent until proven guilty. You know, I need a trial or whatever, so everybody's got a treatment. And I know it doesn't always work that way, but that's the reality. Overseas, no, you're guilty, and now you got to prove you're not guilty. That to me is like I like our system better, right? Because then the pressure's on us to prove we're innocent, whereas if somebody accuses us of something, the pressure's on them to prove we're guilty, right? And so he says, you're going to see wickedness there. There's no way around that. And he says that in the place of righteousness, iniquity's there. People in the church sin. Why do we see wickedness in the church? You know, I'm not going to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Newsflash. The church will never empty out of hypocrites. Ever. The church will never empty out of liars. The church will never empty out of sin because we are sinners. Now, should we repent if God convicts us of those sins? And should we turn from that? Absolutely. Should we do our best not to live as a hypocrite because it will be a bad testimony for Christ? Absolutely. But the reality is you're not going to find a church that is 100% righteous with all of its people and everything going on. We're fallen beings, but we should be seeking to live righteously. We should be addressing it when something comes up that's unrighteous. So that's the difference. Perfection is not expected. He's making an observation. In the place where things should be righteous, oftentimes iniquity's there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, isn't this interesting? Now, we're not in the sense like animals in that we have a soul, and especially if we know God. But apart from God, what he's basically getting across here is apart from God, you know, we really act a lot like the animals do. Apart from God. You know, it's interesting. And this is so frustrating, I guess, from a pastor's perspective for me. Because I can so clearly see the problem. America, up until the early 60s, we had the Bible and prayer in our public schools and in our government on a regular basis. I mean, you had Bible classes and prayer in school, and in our it was everywhere. In 1962, they ruled that you had to take prayer out of schools. In 1963, they ruled literally on my birthday in 1963, June 17th, that you could no longer teach the Bible in public schools. Now, I don't think my birth had anything to do with that, but either way. So from that time, we have seen our schools and our society become more animalistic. And so what the government says is, we need more government to somehow control this animalistic behavior. And until recently, when everybody kind of started turning against the police and all that kind of stuff, the answer was add more police, add more laws, get government bigger. The reason we're seeing government get larger and larger and more involved and has been doing this is because as a nation becomes more immoral, you need more laws to keep it under control. Then you need more agencies over those laws. Then you need more people to run those agencies. There's no way to stop this. It's this beast that's going to continue to grow because of the fall of man. The answer is only God, Jesus Christ, his word, and prayer. But the world's not going to hear that. So the frustrating thing for me is having my eyes open to what the Bible says. I can fix this tomorrow if everybody would just do it. You think they're going to do that? No. I mean, you could say the same thing. Just let's obey God's word. Let's all just ask God's forgiveness. Let's stop abortion. Let's turn against things that are sinful against God. Let's stand on the word of God and do what's right. But man's never going to do that as a whole. It's just not going to happen. But again, it is the answer to this, and wickedness is going to be here until that happens. But again, you act like animals. So we wonder, well, why are our kids acting like animals? Well, because we've taken God away from them, and they're going to become more animalistic. They're going to just live for the flesh. The answer for our kids not acting like animals or adults not acting like animals, you know, it's not so how do we stop them from doing it? God has to come back into the lives. And again, it's not going to come through legislation. Nothing wrong in being politically active if God calls you to do that. I said, there's nothing wrong in speaking out about what's right and maybe something you're supporting that'll make things right. There's nothing wrong in that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this will never be fixed by politics or legislation or anything like that. The only answer for this is going to be God and His Spirit. There is no other answer. It's been the same way throughout history. And you can go back and look through history and see what happens to people and nations without God. And then when God comes in, what happens? And He says, you know, they see themselves like animals. Under the sun, if you will. For what happens to the sons of men also happened to animals. One thing befalls them, also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. So it says, we're really, from His viewpoint, we're no better than the animals, and yet we are with God because our soul is eternal. He says, surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. All's vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. So we're all going to go back to the dust, he says, and return to the dust. For who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which go upward, and the spirit of animals, which go down to the earth. Now, this one's one that I get asked about a lot. I've had a couple of questions in the last couple of weeks. You know, do animals go to heaven and all that? Somebody said, just watch the movie. All dogs go to heaven, right? You'll have your answer, right? You know, look, there may be something I don't know. I'm not going to stand up and say that I can say authoritatively that no animal, I know horses will be in heaven. I know that because we see it. We're going to be coming back on horses. So horses are in heaven. I know that during the millennial kingdom for the 1,000 years on this earth, there's going to be a lot of animals because the lion and the lamb will feed together. And all these things will happen. So there's going to be animals then. So the question is, what about your loving pet and all this? Well, we all love our pets. Again, the scripture indicates, it would indicate from just a theological viewpoint that no, animals don't go to heaven, but there could be something that God didn't tell us. I can't say authoritatively. He says, man's spirit goes up, the animals goes down, and just kind of gives the indication that it ceases or ends. But again, I don't know for sure that it doesn't mean. There is a different word used here. It says the spirit of man, which goes upward, speaks of the ruha, the spirit that God gives for eternity, and there's a different word used for the animal there, which would indicate some difference either way. And I don't want to mean to belabor it, but I do know this. Bottom line is, whether our pets go to heaven or not, you're not going to be sad in heaven. You're going to be filled with joy and excited and thankful to God for everything. So whatever His answer is, whatever He's going to do, we're all going to be thrilled with it. That I know. So we don't fully have understanding now. God says He doesn't tell us everything from the beginning to end, but we're going to be thrilled. So hopefully I've given enough balance there to not make everybody sad. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for it is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 4, then I returned and considered all the oppression that was done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Again, he's looking at it like the injustices going on around the world. We see that today, and we think, how could a God of love, ever heard that question? How could a God of love let all this oppression and these children die and these diseases? God didn't do that. See, here's the misunderstanding again of the world. God didn't do that. The Bible says when God created everything in the garden, it was good. Everything was good. There was no sin. There was no disease. There was no death. There was no rape. There was no murder. There was no bad. We messed it up. See, people want to blame God. God didn't do this. We did. We sinned. That introduced sin into the world. Man, just sin grows in his heart, and now man does evil things, which causes babies to die. It causes people to be raped. It causes murder. It causes sorrow, sadness, wars, all those things. God hates it more than we do. And yet, this is what man has done. He says, I see this. I see what's going on in the world. There's some people that have no comforter. It breaks your heart. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead. More than the living who are still alive. Glad your loved one died, because it would have been worse to be living in certain places. Basically what he's saying. Yes, better that than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that's under the sun. Again, you see the work of God, then yes, you want to exist. If you never see the work of God and you just live under the sun, and that is apart from God, I don't see a reason to exist. It'd be better. Matter of fact, it would be better not to have ever existed if you never come to God. Because here's the hard part. Everyone is eternal. Everyone. There's not a soul born or even killed in the womb. Even the babies killed in the womb, they're eternal. They're eternal. Once that soul is started, it's an eternal soul. People can abort all they want, but the reality is that person, whoever it is, they're going to live forever. Wow, do they go to heaven? Where do they go? Well, that's in God's hands. I know that God is gracious and loving and merciful, and everything he does is right. So I trust him. But what he's saying is, if you don't know God and you just live under the sun, it would have been better if you never existed. I second that. What do you say about Judas? When Judas betrayed the Lord, he said it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Why? Because he's going to be eternally tormented. It shows you the seriousness of giving your life to the Lord. Would have been better both he who had never existed, who has not seen the evil works under the sun. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. You know, it's like, okay. So even if you're successful, even if you do good, your neighbor's going to be jealous. How come they get to have that house? How come they get to have that car? I should have that. Can we pass legislation to take it from them and give it to me? Let's work on that. Because it's not fair that they have it. I mean, they have it because they worked for it, and I didn't, but it's still not fair. You see what's happening? Nothing changes. Nothing's new under the sun. The cycle repeats. It's amazing. I look at socialism. I'm not getting political. This is biblical. The Bible talks about different forms, and I'm not going to try to go into what the best form of government is. I'm simply going to say this. You look at the failure of socialism historically. Go back and study. It has failed every time it's been tried historically. Never. There's not one success story of socialism throughout world history. But here's why we keep trying it. The people that know it doesn't work die, and a bunch of new people are born. And they go, hey, why don't we try just everybody put their money together and distribute it out? Well, they've been doing that for thousands of years. It's never worked. Well, but we haven't done it. Okay, that makes sense. Let's try it. And then they fail. Listen, the church tried it. The early church took all their money and brought it together and let the pastors distribute it, and they went broke because some people put in more than others. And when they tried to evenly distribute it, there wasn't enough to go around. If the people that are closest to God and are the most selfless on the planet can't make it work, you think the world's going to pull that off? Never. Never. They don't have a chance. Now, is capitalism perfect? No way. Yeah, there's a lot of things about capitalism that are terrible. Yes, it can lead to great greed. Yes, it can lead to there are horrible things. We go down the list of good and bad of both, okay? But the reason capitalism at least works and socialism fails, it's because in capitalism, the way God has designed us, it motivates you because if you work, you get to keep what you worked for. So when you get to keep what you work for, you're motivated to go work because your selfishness wants to get more. Now, not everybody, don't get me wrong. Mankind as a whole, okay? And so mankind is driven by that. And so it has productivity. It has creativity. People excel in it. It has all its problems. I get that. But it works because God has designed us to have a desire to do something to get it back. When you bring in a system that says that no matter how much work you do, everybody gets the same thing, you know what happens? I'm not going to put all that effort in. Why should I work so hard when he's going to have the same thing that I have? And then everybody kind of backs off in their efforts. Productivity drops. Energy, motivation drops. And it fails. This is just, it's just human nature. And so what Solomon's getting at is he understands human nature. He's seen all this. He understands the way it works. He says it's not going to do any good. He said, you're just envied by your neighbor if you get it. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. He said, the fool folds his hands. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't work at all. He's lazy, he's saying. And he consumes his own flesh. That is, he comes to poverty because he didn't put any effort into his life. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with toil and grasping for the wind. It'd be good just to have quiet and peace and have a peaceful life than have all these riches and all these things and be fighting everything all the time. You know, that's so true. Then I returned and I saw the vanity under the sun. Here he goes again. There's one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all of his labors. So he has nobody to share his life with, he's saying. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a great misfortune. What he's saying is, you have the guy that lives by himself or the girl that lives by themselves. They work really hard. They make a lot of money. They do this, but nobody to share it with. And they start thinking, why am I working so hard? And there's nobody to share it with. And I may have this, but I'm bored with it just being me. I need somebody to share it with. It leaves me empty. Why am I working so hard and depriving myself of good? How come I'm not relaxing more? Why am I not enjoying life a little bit more and working so hard? Because what am I going to leave it to somebody else? And there's nobody even to share it with. It's futile. You know, the thing about having things is that if you can share them with other people, then there's joy in that. But it gets empty just spending it on yourself all the time. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. I mean, that's just common sense. You could make the application here to a married couple. You could also make the application just to two friends. You know, if you go, you know, if you're somewhere and you're traveling on your own and you get hurt, there's nobody to help you, what are you going to do? You think about it. If you live in a house by yourself and you fall, you know, off the porch or the back deck or whatever, and you know, how long do you have to lay there until somebody finds you? Right? Especially if you live out in the country. He's saying if you have somebody else there, then at least you have help. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Now, this is back before we had the modern heating system that we have. Think about that. I mean, think about how freezing it was. Yeah, you could build a fire and all that, but your house would still be very cold. You didn't have all the heating systems and electricity and all these things we had. God hadn't released man's technology yet, Daniel chapter 12, like we talked about earlier. So they were living by all they could get. And so basically it's wood fireplace, whatever. So when you're in bed by yourself, that extra body and their bodies they generate heat. So if you're under the cover with your husband or your wife and they're generating that heat while you're sleeping at night, you're going to be warmer even with the house that's colder. He's making the point. There's even just practical uses here, for example, of a companion in marriage. The one may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand this. Somebody, you have a home invasion. Somebody breaks in. You know, it's nice to have your wife beating them on the head with a pan. You know, you're in the death struggle. You're gong, 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 gong. We had a friend this happened to in Santa Fe. They're in their house. He and his wife are in there. Some guy breaks in the back door and starts attacking our friend. They're fighting it out in the living room, whatever. And she goes and gets a pan. She comes and goes, boom, 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 boom. The guy finally she beat him to death because, you know, they were in the struggle. He laid on the ground. He finally, no kidding. He said, just kill me, lady. Just kill me. Kill me, lady, you know. You know, what a great thing. Praise the Lord for our wives and pans that do damage, you know? That's good. Though one may be overpowered, another two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, this is that whole picture of the two together with the Lord. You know, we see that in marriages a lot, whatever, and there's a principle in that. If God's in the center of what you're doing, you're going to be strengthened by his power. It's not just two together there, but now you have the power of God working in your life and that spiritual connection. That is why husbands, you want a wife that knows the Lord. Wives, you want a husband that knows the Lord. And if you don't have that, then, you know, you can't change that. You pray at this point, and that's for God to work in their life. You do the best you can. I understand that. But before you get married, you have a choice. So don't just go for the cutie, you know, or the handsome one. Go for the one that might be cute and handsome, but also knows the Lord. And don't fall into that whole thing of, you know, well, I'll lead him to the Lord. Doesn't work, does it? I'm not going to ask for testimonies tonight. I think on rare occasions, some people, they'll pray and the other spouse gets saved, but the majority of the time, they live their whole life with an unsaved spouse, and it's sad. And I've seen that over the years of ministry, you know. This too is a vanity under the sun that I've seen. I'm just kidding. I can't wax eloquent. It doesn't do any good. Let's stick with Solomon. But a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So God's that strength there. And even scientifically, we know that. You have that third cord and it adds a strength that makes a rope much stronger. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. You know, maybe Solomon's talking about himself. You know, I'm an old and foolish king. I won't be, I don't know. He says, I'd rather have somebody at this point now that's poor and wise than a president that won't listen to counsel, or a prime minister that won't listen to counsel, or a king that won't listen to counsel. Whatever your leader is, you can put their name in there. He's making a point. He's saying, if you've got somebody who's just old and they're foolish and they won't listen to anything, it's better to have somebody who's poor and wise. You know, at least they'll listen and make a wise decision. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he's born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So just because your friend's made king, just because somebody's made king, doesn't mean they'll be a good king. And so again, if it's under the sun, it's vanity of vanities. We're not going to try to go into chapter 5. Don't worry. We're going to stop there. I wanted to get through 5 tonight, but I don't want to kill you guys. But you know, as we read ahead, the next few chapters, I doubt we'll finish next week, but hopefully we can finish in 2 weeks, maybe read the next 4 or 5 chapters in there. And notice as you read this, follow the pattern. Again, the vanity of this life. I'll just finish tonight saying this because we've, you know, I don't want to beat it to death. We've already said it. But if you're here tonight and life is vain to you, let me ask you, are you trying to find fulfillment under the sun? You'll never find it. Richest man in the world never found it. Wisest man in the world never found it. A man who had 1,000 wives never found it. Man who could have anything he wanted in the world never found it. You're not going to find it. The only answer is, here's the good news. You will be fulfilled and you will have joy and you will be excited about life if you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and your King. And so if you don't know the Lord tonight, I want to encourage you. Simply, you know, go to God and tell him, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. He knows that, but tell him. And why does he want you to tell him that? Humility. He wants you to humble yourself. I know I'm a sinner. I confess to you I'm guilty. So, Lord, forgive me. I believe you died for me on the cross. It's your blood that washes away my sin, and I am empty, and only you can fill that emptiness. So, God, would you now fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you fill that empty void, that place of eternity that you've put in man's heart that he talked about tonight? Would you come fill that in me, because I'm tired of living under the sun, and nothing under the sun satisfies, but Jesus will. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we who know you don't just live under the sun. We live in the sun and his sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray tonight that you would again, for those of us who know you, God, you'd fill us fresh with your spirit and let us once again just rejoice in the satisfaction we have in knowing you. To remember how empty we were before we came to know you and to rejoice that we know you. God, what a blessing. Thank you, Lord. But God, I pray for there's any here tonight that are just living under the sun and they're empty. They've tried everything. They're at the end of their rope or whatever the case might be. They're not satisfied. One more of this, one more adventure there, one more new thing, one more this. It's not going to do it. And I pray, Lord, you just would move in their heart tonight to just lay it all down at your feet. Confess the sin. Believe in your blood on the cross and receive you and let you fill that emptiness in their heart. And I encourage you tonight, if that's you, let the Lord do that. Cry out to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the work of your spirit and just the teaching of your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.